We shall be reading now the law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thus the reading of God's law. Let us open once again our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading at this time verses 18 through 20. But we hope to be considering the whole passage till verse 32. But mainly the first part from verse 28 on back to verse 16 in more detail. So let us read first Romans 1, verse 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. And we'll be reading also at this time, Lord's Day number 4, the three questions pertaining to Lord's Day 4, as we see points that will be clearly related to the message that we find in Romans 1. Question 9 reads, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself, all his posterity, of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment temporally and eternally as he hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's Deuteronomy 27, 26. And question 11, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And we'll be returning our attention now to the passage we read in Romans and our exposition. You'll remember how Paul so enthusiastically and so clearly pronounced his interest in come with the gospel. He said he was separated unto the gospel. That's his purpose. He said that he wanted to impart some spiritual gift, and we know it would be through the gospel. He said, I am ready to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so in your minds, you're ready to hear this grandiose exposition of the gospel. And in your mind, you think, we will start with Christ and the cross, his life, his sufferings perhaps. But in verse 18, Paul does start the gospel. But he begins where many are not ever going, even in the middle of their consideration of the gospel. Paul starts speaking of the wrath of God. And he makes this panoramic view of sin. There's one commentator who says, this chapter, it's as if Paul is opening the door of hell before our eyes. And I don't know if you were able to, as we read the Ten Commandments, what God declares that you and I should be like. And it was as if we were with Moses, hearing the law and receiving the law as we read the law. And you heard there where we were, where God is telling us that He wants no image made of anything that is in heaven above or down in the waters or in the earth. But it was as if we could hear the noise of the camp as we read Romans 1. And we hear what man in his own heart has been doing and fabricating. The idolatry, the immorality. And what Paul says when he makes that list, he starts with this, all unrighteousness, and goes with one after another. You see the great contradiction there, the great contrast, God's holy law. And then we read in Romans, the law of the heart of man. This is who we are outside of Christ. And so you would ask, Paul, why are you doing this? Well, Paul starts with our need before he offers the remedy. He wants to sit us down, as it were, and say, I want you to realize that your case is serious. You know, in the sobriety of all these words has that element of that doctor who realizes that the disease you have is deadly. And he would be the most unloving man if he were to send you out the door with an aspirin. And so he sits you down. And he starts going in great detail. Because he knows that the way you see the disease and the way you approach the treatment will have 90%, 100% to do with how well it will all go about. Doctors know that many people, because they don't realize the disease is serious, they don't do the treatment seriously, and it fails. And so a loving doctor would do like Paul is doing here. He's a doctor of souls, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's sitting us down and saying, before I announce the glorious gospel,
You need to realize how desperately you need it. And see, it has these two effects. If you're a believer, if you are saved, it causes you to cling ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and see in Him a preciousness that you didn't see before. And if you're not saved, God's Word is meaning to cause you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and see in Him the Savior that you so desperately need. The salvation you need is found in nowhere else, and it obviously cannot be found in your heart, because this is who we are by nature. There can be no salvation there. And God's Word is pointing to the One who does save. And so what we'll hope to see here is this wrath revealed, and we'll be considering five ways in which God's wrath is being revealed. But the last one of these is not only the idea of wrath being revealed, but it's also the idea of wrath being removed, which is a second point of our message. That's why wrath revealed, but wrath removed. God's Word does speak of a wrath revealed, but it does speak of a wrath being removed, even as it was revealed. And so let's consider this whole concept of wrath being revealed. See, Paul is not speaking of a wrath being stored up primarily. There is this element in Scripture, and he'll even speak of it as if you read in chapter 2, verse 5, he speaks there of a day of wrath, of treasuring up wrath. There is an element of wrath being stored up. But there's also an element of wrath being revealed even today. And so the image that you would have in your mind is pretty much like this. Imagine a place where a gigantic dam is able to be built and water begins to build up. But then this gigantic dam has also a great overflow. And so water is constantly going through that overflow, and yet there's this massive amount of energy stored up on that dam. And so that is the wrath stored up to the day of wrath, but there's also a wrath being poured and overflowing. And this is what we'll be speaking about. In what way is God's wrath being manifested even today? Well, God's Word does have this one focus. First of all, it's in the punishment of sin. God's wrath is being revealed today. And just to make this clear, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. This is in the participle, so it could be translated, is being revealed. It's not the idea of it will be. It's the idea that it is revealed. We're seeing it before our eyes. Well, where is it that Paul was seeing it? Where is it that you and I should see it? Well, it's here in the punishment of sin. God's wrath is being made manifest as sin is being punished today. And I'm not speaking of those who are in hell and awaiting final judgment. We're speaking of those who are alive. Because verse 18 says that His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you notice what Paul does in his structure here. Last Lord's Day, we did see how when Paul says ungodliness and unrighteousness, he's with those two words wrapping around every single sin that there can be. Ungodliness, the whole concept of being godless, of turning your face upon God. It's very connected to the first laws of the Ten Commandments. It's sacrilege. It's people who simply turn against God and they are un-God. And that leads, of course, to unrighteousness, which would relate to all the laws connected to one another. But of course, when you put all of these together, all of them are associated. It's all ungodliness. It's all unrighteousness. But it has these different dimensions as it relates to your relationship directly to God and then to one another. Why is this important? We live in a world where many men and women in their morality do speak against unrighteousness. We speak presidents saying we want to see less violence. when they're about to be elected, they want to speak of how they would love to see a country with less murder and less theft, less equality for all men. But oh, we pray for the day that we have a president who will say, men and women of our country, we need more love to God. Yes, love to neighbor, but we begin with love to God. That's where our problem is. If there is love to God, there will naturally be no love to neighbor and less violence and less theft because we are people who love God. And so Paul wraps his hand around every sin and says, look, it's upon all this that God's wrath is revealed upon. So we see it there. And there's a second element here. Paul shows how no one in this whole world is without excuse. There's not a single soul that is without excuse here. We see this in verse 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's been revealed to them. For God hath shown it unto them. And verse 20 gives more details. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world. So not only saying from the very beginning, but also saying creation itself is revealing this. What does the creation reveal? It reveals clearly. And being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And then he says it. So that they are without excuse. Men are without excuse. And now they are without excuse for what sins? For all of these. But Paul does the same thing that he just finished doing in these two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. What you notice him doing is giving an example of ungodliness, and then he gives an example of unrighteousness. And the way Paul goes about it gives us the indication that he chooses, of all ungodliness there can be, the worst of all, and of all unrighteousness that there can be, the worst of all. And so when he starts speaking of ungodliness, the turning away from God, what do we have? Well, people turn to their own gods. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the creature. And notice how the words of creation are all here. In verse 25, it says, verse 23, that it says that they exchange the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. And then here you have even the order of creation. And to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So Paul is saying this is the bottom of ungodliness. They turn their face from God. They look at themselves and call themselves God. They look at a beast, a creeping thing, and that becomes their God. This is idolatry. So idolatry is this one example that Paul gives of ungodliness. And this is what Paul is saying, that God's wrath is revealed upon. But then when he speaks of unrighteousness, he gives this one example. And the word that Paul gives in verse 26 is that of not only immorality, but a debased immorality. Vile affections. Men and women sin when they don't curb their affections. But certain affections are natural. They're just sin because they're not being curbed. But Paul is speaking here of vile affections, which are, to say, shameful, dishonorable. So they're not even right, even to a degree. So for you to love a man, to love a woman and a woman to love a man is natural. And it has to be curbed. Men are commanded to love their wives and wives to love their husbands. And that passion is natural, but it must be curbed. It has its order. But then Paul is speaking of a kind of affection that is completely unnatural and cannot exist but an inch of it.
And so he speaks of it among women and among men. And of course he's speaking of the sin of homosexuality. And Paul is saying, this is the baseness of unrighteousness. And now let's try to follow the train of thought to realize why is there such a great evil? What is the great evil here? Well, when Paul speaks in verse 26 concerning women, he says that they changed the natural use unto that which is against nature. The key word here is against nature. And Paul repeats that same concept in verse 27. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use. So the sin here is that there's a going against nature. And that will help us realize why this sin is so evil. Well, what has Paul just finished saying? This is why we need to tie this in with the concept of being inexcusable. In verse 19 and 20, what did Paul say that creation does? The things that were made, what do they teach us? They teach us that God is powerful. They teach us that God is. That's what is meant by saying in verse 20, eternal power and Godhead. It's to say creation shows the divinity of God, the reality of God, that God is. And so when we think of why is idolatry sinful? Because of this. You look at an animal, and that animal should point you to God and see that God is powerful. Through this animal, I have life. I can drink milk. I can eat meat. I can use the leather. It serves me. God gave me an animal and a flock of animals that is used of God to sustain me. God is loving. God is powerful. God is. But you see the sin of idolatry. They're turning away from God and worshiping that four-footed beast as if that is a God in himself who is but a servant. So you see the folly, the darkness. And see, the same concept can be applied to the sin of homosexuality. Going back again to creation, when God created Adam and Eve, remember that we realized that everything was good. And we dealt with that concept that God said it was good, it was good. And when everything was finished, God said it was very good. And we saw that His saying that had to do with the fact that God created each one of those things. They all had purpose. And specifically in regards to man and woman, there was also the added fact of it being good that they had the image of God. And now, that meant, of course, general things like they had a mind, they had affections, they had language, they could communicate like God can. And these are things that even non-believers can do. And so they still bear those aspects of the image of God. But it also had to do with those attributes that God communicates with us of love, of wisdom, of knowledge, of holiness. And for all those reasons, men and women were good, are good. In the creation of God, they had a purpose. And remember that the very definite purpose that God gave to man and woman was that of becoming fruitful, of multiplying and replenishing the earth. And remember how we connected that to everything else. Everything that had life in it, the plants, the animals, and humans, they all had this one aspect. They were all good, and then they were all given this power to multiply the good. Because if plants that were good have the fruit within them and the seed in the fruit, that means they can produce and more good will come about it. And the animals, as they multiply, what is good is being multiplied. And man and woman, as they are married together and have children, and as they are fruitful, they multiply, and that good increases. But what we have in this sin of vile affections is not only man turning their face on God like idolatry is, not only man declaring, I am God and I will live as I please, but there's also this destructive communication. They are enthroning themselves while damning themselves. Because to live in that kind of life, there is no fruit. There's no purpose. There's absolutely no multiplication. It's going against the order of creation. It's flying at the face of God and destroying oneself while doing it. You see, it's this utter corruption. What is so utterly bad is being called good. And you notice that this is the progression that Paul is working here. He announces idolatry, he announces vile affections, and then he goes to all this list of all unrighteousness. And look at verse 32, the very last verse. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is a whole concept of saying, this is evil, but it doesn't matter. It's good for me. And this is the summary of where this kind of life takes someone, where they declare what is evil good and what is good evil. So this is what God's wrath is being poured upon. Punishment of sin. And Paul singles out this one sin that we've been speaking of, and in verse 27, he very literally says that this wrath is applied in this very sense of punishment to sin. Verse 27, at the very last phrase, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. There's this direct and obvious and visual sign that sin has brought a punishment. You read some reports, even of the world, and they say that the diseases that are out there connected to this immoral way of living, non-Christians are saying these diseases force men to live monogamous relationships. You see, the non-Christians are looking at what happens and they say, it's dangerous to live an immoral life. Well, why is it? Because we know why. Because it's flying at the face of God. But we also see that God's wrath is also being manifested not only in the punishment of sin, but also in death. The very last verse we read, verse 32, shows that those who commit these things are worthy of death. And as death comes upon anyone, it's always this aspect of God's wrath being manifested. Because death, remember, is what is received as the wages of sin. Death is the curse of sin. And where the wrath of God is made manifest in this visible way, there is death. As soon as sin entered the world, God told Adam that there would be death. And then you go through the pages of Scripture and you see it. Adam died. Although Noah survived the flood, he and his sons, a day came where he died. And so on. And then what you see in Scripture is death being necessary because of death. Because look at the sacrificial system. The Israelites needed a lamb being killed in the morning and a lamb being killed in the evening. And all of that was to show, because of the curse of death, we need a substitute. We need someone to die for us so that we won't die. So wherever there is death, it's always because of this aspect of God's wrath being revealed. And now, for a true Christian, the whole sting of death is not there. But still, even when death comes to the body of a believer, that still is the consequence of sin. That's why there's mourning even when a wonderful, true Christian dies. Because we're there faced with that enemy again of death. And there's that parting with that loved one. And it brings grief to the heart. Although we're so thankful and comforted that he trusted Christ. It can't be that it's just happiness because death is there. But now we'll move to the third one that we see where God's wrath is being revealed, and that's creation. And we see this in Romans also. If you turn to Romans 8, verse 22, it's spoken of very clearly there. In Romans 8, verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And he's speaking about the consequences of sin and how creation feels these consequences. Creation has felt the impact of God's wrath poured upon it, as it were. And of course, it's all because of us. It's not that creation sins. A tree doesn't sin. But it suffers the impact of sin. And animals do. And where do you see that? Well, it's been spoken of when nature has all of these adverse effects that it suffers, or when it's used by God to punish sin, there's this groaning element. The ocean is created by God, and you look at it and you see the power of God, and you know that God is, but the ocean can also be used to discipline disobedient Jonah in a storm. And in that, it's groaning because it's being used because of sin, you realize? And it groans in those ways. One commentator said, Haldane, he said, "The same creation which declares that there is a God and publishes His glory also proves that He is the enemy of sin and the avenger of the crimes of men." Because so often God uses creation to bring about this wrath of His upon sin. Now we've seen then that His wrath is revealed in the punishment of sin and also in death itself, in creation. And now the last one before we go to wrath removed, we see that it's upon sinners themselves. And this is really the bulk of what Paul is dealing with here. God's wrath is made manifest in the life of sinners. And this is to say, those who openly live in their sins and are glad about it, they are under God's wrath. That overflow is falling upon them. And it has the effect of their going farther and farther from God. But it's never in essence because they have a freedom to do it. It's because they're being abandoned by God to do it. And you see, this very reality is what they must realize so that they would be in despair and would realize their great need for Christ. Now trace with me the acts of men that God's Word is tracing. God's manifestation is clear. He can be known. His power. His divinity. But then, how does man respond to that? Well, if you go to verse 21, the first word you could bring is simply ignorance. Look, because that they, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They are simply indifferent. God can be known, but they don't want to worship Him. They don't want to glorify Him. So you have their indifference. And then a refusing to worship God, to glorify God. And then number three is the very next word. Neither were thankful, so ungratitude. And what else? The text then brings like a triple foolishness, because where it says, but became vain in their imaginations is to say they became foolish in their imaginations. It's a word, foolishness, that's very connected to idolatry itself. But it's not just foolishness there. The next phrase is, and their foolish heart was darkened. So their heart has a foolishness. And verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There's a triple folly there. A folly in the imagination, a folly in the heart, a folly in their whole being. And then the text also speaks of darkness. The end of verse 21, they were darkened. And then it culminates into idolatry. Verse 23, they worshipped man and animals. That's how man reacts to what is manifested by God in creation. This is what man does. But now let's see what God does. How does God react to that? And we see this first in verse 24. The beginning of the passage was speaking about the wrath of God and how He is made known in creation. But then we only find the text speaking of how God reacts again in verse 24. And it follows a parallel of 3. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And then verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And the third one is in verse 28, toward the middle of verse 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God giving up is this thing of God abandoning them. Abandoning them to uncleanness, to vile affections, in verse 28, to a reprobate mind. It gives a sense of a spiral downward, lower and lower and lower. And what you notice in society is the lower you get and you see people who are there, the more they are promoting what they're doing, the more they're fighting for legislation that what they're doing must be accepted and done and seen as good. So they feel they have all that freedom when really, theologically speaking, it's just showing more and more how abandoned they really are to their sin and how they must know that they need the Christ of the gospel. And why is this so important? And even to present the truth like this to those who are in this kind of living. Well, a pastor, he was evangelizing a man who was living in gross sin. And this man was denying the existence of God. He didn't believe any of what was being spoken. He was refuting the arguments of the evangelist. But then he read Romans 1 to this man and spent some time explaining what that meant. And that man said, I think I see what you're trying to say. You are saying that I am the verifying data of the revelation of the wrath of God. You see, that's the truth. Someone who is living in that life, he should be to himself the reality that God's wrath is revealed because of how he or she is living. And of course, we must pray because we depend still on God's grace to open the heart to that. You need God's grace to open your heart. Whatever stage of life we're in, we depend upon the grace of God. But this is a very sobering reality that people are never free in their sins. And the more they boast of it, it just proves how abandoned to it they're being and how they need God to help them, how they need to repent. We've considered wrath being revealed, and in one sense, we will continue seeing wrath being revealed. But in this sense, it is when wrath is removed. And just going back to question number 10, where it says, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? So we've been answering this question. It's already being punished, and we do read of this, even there's that word in the catechism where it says that God will punish in that he will punish them in his judgment temporally and eternally. We've basically been speaking of this temporal judgment, God's wrath being poured today. But then there will be also, of course, an eternal pouring. But then in question 11, this is in essence where we go to now as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme. And all those who are found in their sins, and if you are in your sins without Christ, you are receiving temporally this wrath. And it's the most unsafe place to be because, as we've been realizing, left in your sins, the only certainty you have is of a downgrade spiral. Your safety is only when you look to Christ as the one who received the wrath of God so that God's wrath would be removed from you. And you see, every believer lives with this reality that this unmitigated wrath of God has been met. The sins are yours, but there is one who received them upon himself and received the full wrath of God so that God's wrath is removed from you. But you notice, God's wrath is removed from everyone who believes in Christ. But who is Christ? He's the one who received the wrath of God at its fullness. So to the believer, that illustration of the dam is really a broken dam. Because all of that wrath that was being stored up, yes, it's being still awaiting for those who are outside of Christ. They're receiving it from the overflow, but they're still going to receive it in full if they don't run to Christ. But the believer, what's the image of the dam to the believer? It's really of a broken dam. And all the fullness of the wrath of God has already fallen upon your substitute, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you can look to heaven and say, "Dear Father," is because Christ endured the wrath of the Father. The reason you can have communion with God and not be abandoned to your sins is because Christ on the cross was abandoned by the Father because of your sins. And someone could look at a passage like this and say, "This is so depressing. Where is Christ here?" Let's go on to chapter 3 where we speak again of righteousness, where we speak again of redemption. I want those words. And we hope to get there. But where is Christ here? I submit to you that even as we read of this panorama of hell being opened and exposed to us, what you have here is what Christ suffered for. These are the sins for which Christ received the wrath of God for His people. And you might be sitting there and saying, "This was the sin I was forgiven. This is a sin I constantly must mortify the flesh." Well, that very sin is a sin that Christ endured the wrath of God so that you could be saved. What we have in this passage, although it bothers our hearts and it's hard to preach from, it's a list as if saying, you know that burden that was upon the back of Christ? You know the writing of our sins? Christ was made sin. Well, this is a list of them. And it's really a summary. It doesn't show the intensity of the hatred for God while you sinned each one of these sins. It doesn't show the amount of times that you disobeyed your parents. It doesn't show how great this pride really was of yours specifically. But Christ had to suffer for your pride. Christ had to suffer the wrath of God, little children. Every time that you disobey your mama and daddy, that is disobedience. That is sin. When you ask, Lord, forgive me for that sin, He forgives because Jesus suffered the wrath that you should receive for it. Every single sin deserves the wrath of God. And when you have Christ as your Savior, that means that all of your sins were paid for by Him. And He received the wrath of God in full. And to those who would say, no, I can't understand why God would do this to His Son. Well, Christ Jesus is the very proof, isn't He? Wasn't He in Gethsemane, pleading with the Father in His humanity? He knew that He would have to bear the wrath. And in His humanity, that was something unbearable. And that's why He pled that the cup would be passed. Because the cup represented the wrath of God that would be poured upon the Lord Jesus. But Christ was fully determined to receive it. If that were the only way that you and I could be His. So Christ went to the cross desiring to receive the wrath of the Father. Because He desired to receive a people unto Himself. And that was the only way you and I could ever have communion with God. The only way wrath could be removed would be if Christ would receive it upon Himself. So when we speak of wrath removed for a Christian, we always speak of wrath revealed unto a Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God use this passage as you read through it to make you realize the preciousness of salvation. This is what you were saved from because Christ paid for every one of your sins. May God use this to give you the strength that you need, the certainty that you need of how important it is to mortify sin. How could you dare entertain one sin in your bosom knowing that Christ had to suffer the wrath of God for it? And you could keep entertaining it. No, we must die to sin. We must plead with the Spirit that He would give us the power that we need to put sin to death and ever live the Christian life battling against sin. It is hatred to God. And we have such a loving Father. And if you are still in your sins, may God use this to realize what great danger you are without Christ. There is no certainty of ever coming to Christ while you are in your sins. The only certainty there is of a abandonment to sin. So there's this sense of urgency that you cannot wait one more day to make a decision. No. See, God's Word is always challenging you. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. He is fully willing to save. He's fully powerful to save. And He's a sufficient Savior. He paid the price in full for sinners. Your qualification that you need is to be a sinner. And to realize in yourself, you'll never find salvation. So may God use these solemn words to drive you to the one who removes wrath because He received it.